Father, we thank you for the truth of that song, that our hope is found only in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is our High Priest, our Saviour, our Redeemer, the one who has purchased us through his precious blood. Father, we thank you for your word, which is inspired by your Spirit. It is fully trustworthy, without error, and therefore able to speak with authority. And we pray, Lord, that your word would speak to our hearts today, that same Spirit that inspired these words to be written might speak to our hearts, that we might have soft hearts towards you and hear you speak to each one of us today, we pray. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning again. As I said, I do bring my greetings from Cedars. We're still not meeting at Cedars yet. We're not able to be back in the school, so we're at Red House Farm, the Faith Mission Centre there, and we thank God for that provision, but I do bring my greetings from there. Now, when we were listening to that reading, I don't know if you were able to kind of keep up with it and just see, this is a pretty dark reading, isn't it? When I sent it to Tim, I nearly sent a message saying, this is the correct passage, you know. Here I am coming as a visiting preacher, and I could preach on any passage in Scripture, and I've chosen to do one that says things like this. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. That's how it starts. It talks about, he has broken my teeth with gravel. Did you even know it says that in the Bible? The prophet of God, he has broken my teeth with gravel. And so this is perhaps an unusual text to choose, just coming in doing a one-off sermon. And tonight we're going to be thinking about Paul's thorn in the flesh, which again is quite a painful image. So why these two choices of texts? Well, there's something that unites them, which is that they both represent the reality of living in a cursed, fallen, sinful world, which at times is incredibly tough, but they also bring to mind the goodness and grace and sovereignty of God that enables us to persevere even in life's toughest times. Because I think we could all agree that if a prophet of God talks like that, that God's put gravel in his mouth, this is about as low in life as it could get for him. And yet, at the end of our reading, we saw the hope that he finds in our great God as we read those words. Through the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So we're going to sort of think about this text. We're not going to do every verse. We're not going to work through it verse by verse. And I don't even have particular points as such. I just want to get a feel for how the writer was feeling, and then see the transition that took place in his mind. Now, before we get into the text, let me just say a bit about Lamentations. First of all, let's think about, what is a lament? Perhaps you know that. If you've been in church a long time, you'll probably know that. But if you're new to church, perhaps you don't know what that means. And there's no embarrassment with that. I can tell you when I learned what the word lament meant, and there was a lot of embarrassment. I'd gone to university, so I was 18 or something like that. I'd grown up in a pastor's home, so somehow I should have known it, but I didn't. And I switched from studying teacher training to theology, and one of the first classes I took was the Psalms, and it was a very early morning class, and I was a typical student, so I stayed up very late, and I came to that class very sleepy and didn't obviously pay much attention, as he obviously did explain what a lament meant. And so we were looking at various Psalms, and he said, "Jonathan, tell me, what kind of psalm is this? Is it a praise psalm, or a lament psalm, or a thanksgiving psalm?" And as I said, I was a bit sleepy, so I just picked one. And I said a lament. And from his reaction, I could tell it clearly wasn't a lament psalm. I imagine it was one that said, you know, praise God, isn't life wonderful? Because a lament psalm is the opposite of that. There are aspects of praise, but it doesn't say life is wonderful. A lament psalm is a sad psalm, a kind of sorrowful crying out to God. Very raw, very real. God, where are you? At times, this sense of being abandoned by God. God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you, Lord? That is what a lament is. It's a song or a poem or even a piece of music expressing sorrow and anguish and perplexity. And so there's a number of those psalms, but there's also a book of lamentations. A book of lamentations. Let me tell you just a little bit about that book. The book itself is anonymous, so it doesn't state who the author is, but the tradition has always been that it's Jeremiah. And I see no reason at all to doubt that. So we're working today assuming it's Jeremiah that's written this book of lamentations. He's, as you perhaps know, sometimes called the weeping prophet, Jeremiah. And when did he write? Well, he wrote this after Judah had been invaded by King Nebuchadnezzar. The people of Israel were taken into exile, so that's 586 BC. And the city was destroyed, set on fire, the city of Jerusalem. And so this was a dark period in Israel's history. And so to have some outpouring of grief, which is what Lamentations is very appropriate. You've got Jeremiah, this very godly man, who'd actually been preaching for decades prior to that, calling God's people to turn away from their sin and to come back to him in repentance and faith. He'd seen their idolatry, Jeremiah, and the Lord had placed upon his heart a calling to declare God's truth and say, you need to turn back to God, otherwise God is going to come and discipline you, his chosen people. And they didn't hear the word of God, and so they were led out of the land and taken into exile. Very, very sad. And so these lamentations are a response to that. The first couple of chapters are the sadness that the writer Jeremiah expresses of what's going on around him. What's going on around him as he sees everything crumbling. This chosen land of God, these chosen people of God, having to be disciplined by the God who had set his affection on them. So it's very sorrowful as he looks out and sees the sad state of affairs. But then chapter 3 becomes much more personal. It's him pouring out his own grief, his own sadness. It's written in the form of a poem, and so there's 66 verses, 22 verses in the Hebrew alphabet, and each of these three verses begins with one of those letters of the alphabet. So he's written in a poetic form, and he just pours out this grief. He shows how even he feels as though God has left him. But he doesn't end there, and he ends by reminding himself of the goodness of God. And we're just going to try and get into this passage a bit and just learn some things from the process he went through so that we too might learn to see the goodness of God even in life's hardest times. So Jeremiah's suffering greatly, and so in those first 20 verses, he just takes a look at his circumstances, and he's very real about how he feels. There's one thing I love about the Bible, it's just so real, isn't it? There's all these different kinds of types of literature within the Bible, and it includes this kind of raw lament where he just pours out his soul to God. He begins by saying this, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. That is not a verse you would expect to find in the Bible, is it? For someone to say, a prophet of God, God has led me to walk in darkness and not in light. But that's what he says. Darkness, of course, is an image of hopelessness, isn't it? Of feeling forsaken and abandoned. When someone is depressed, life feels thoroughly dark. And that happens even to the great prophets of God. We're at Cedars thinking about Elijah at the moment. Elijah has that time where he just feels so abandoned and so perplexed that he even says, God, take my life away. This is a dark time for Jeremiah here in this passage. He's a God-loving man, a man who had sought to serve God, but he's feeling thoroughly despondent, thoroughly depressed. And he sensed this isn't how life should be. And of course, it isn't how life should be. Those chosen people of God should have heard the preaching of God's word and responded with repentance and faith, but they didn't. They therefore were suffering the discipline of God. Life was black and it was dark for Jeremiah. His mind felt dark. And not even just his mind. He talks about things like this. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old. You notice how when life is hard, you feel older, don't you? And even your body can start to go down. Well, that's what's happening for him. And there's a lot more kind of dark language. Verse 7, he has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. And then there's some thoughts on prayer. We talked earlier about the fact God always hears our prayers and responds, and he does. But look at verse 8, even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. That's how he's feeling. Have you ever felt like that? That God isn't responding to your prayers? That you're calling out to him and it feels like the prayers are just hitting the ceiling? It's not true, of course, but that's how he's feeling. He's saying, Lord, are you even there? Are you attentive to my cry? Verses 10 and 11, he has been to me a bear lying in wait. Again, not language you would expect to hear about God from a prophet. He's like a lion in ambush. He's turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He's made me desolate. Verses 17 and 18, you have moved my soul far from peace. I've forgotten prosperity, and I said my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Those verses just give us a flavour, a feel for how he's feeling, that God seems so distant, so far. This great prophet of God feels like the Lord isn't even for him, that somehow the Lord is withholding his love from him. That was his plight. But you know, despite those very real struggles, he doesn't leave things there. And no true man or woman of God leaves things there. They start to then remind themselves of truths. Because subjectively, he's feeling like God's not there, God's not hearing his prayers, God's abandoned him. But actually, objectively, he knows that's not true. And so he starts then to recall truth to mind. There's a transition that starts to take place in verses 19 to 23. He says this, remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall, my soul still remembers them and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. What happens here? Well, he doesn't deny reality, does he? He's not saying, oh, actually, I got that wrong. My circumstances are good. I was wrong saying they're bad. No, he's not denying his circumstances. His circumstances are still bad. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. It's not that suddenly those circumstances have changed and it's just, you know, I'm just going to have a positive attitude about them. No, there's something much deeper going on. He's aware that living in this fallen world is tough. But he's also aware that what he's been doing is starting to perceive God through the lens of his circumstances, and he needs to switch that and start to see his circumstances through the lens of who God is. He's been thinking, God must be bad because my life is not how I want it to be. That's what's going on in those first verses. And he's saying to his soul now, I need to recall to my mind truths about God so that I stop interpreting God through my circumstances, but I start interpreting my circumstances through who the God of the Bible is. And so he reminds himself, I need to recall things to my mind. That's the key of this chapter, verse 21. This I recall to my mind. I'm going to remind myself of who my God is. Because friends, the reality is that our biggest battle isn't even in our emotions, is it? It's in our minds. We need to remind ourselves of who our God is. Our emotions are so fickle anyway. They'll catch up at some point. They'll drop, they'll raise. But actually, we need to keep our minds steadfast. The battle is a battle of the mind. We remind ourselves of who God is. We start to preach to our own souls. That's what we need to do. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, have you noticed how most of the unhappiness in your life is due to the fact that you listen to yourself more than talk to yourself? Isn't that true? Isn't he right? That we listen to ourselves. All these thoughts that we allow to come in and they cause questions and anxieties, but we're not preaching to ourselves. And Lloyd-Jones is spot on with that. We need to preach to our own souls, just like the psalmist. You know, in those psalms where he's feeling God far, but he says, why are you downcast, my soul? Put your hope within him. are we yet praising? That theme came out in the psalm that Tim read for us at the beginning of the service. So when we're despairing, we need to preach to our own souls. Might sound a bit strange if you haven't heard that idea before, but that's what we need to do. Remind ourselves, who is our God? Who is the God of the Bible? Because my feelings are so fickle, they can't be trusted. I need something much deeper, and I need the revelation of God. And God, in his sovereign goodness, has given a perfect revelation of himself in his word, and that is the rock of our lives. And so we turn to it. And so he reminds himself of truths. Look at verse 22. It says, because of the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed. Because of his mercies, or steadfast love, could be translated. I was a very poor Hebrew student, but there's one word I do remember, and that's the word hesed, which is the word here. And it's translated mercies here. It could be translated steadfast love. It's got a very sort of broad semantic range, because Hebrew is not quite such a specific language, but it's this sense of God's love being steadfast, of him never swerving in his love towards his people. He doesn't love his chosen people one day and then stop loving them. Even in this period when they're in exile, it's not that God's love has somehow stopped, is it? It's that he's a father and he's disciplining his wayward children. It's because of his steadfast love that we're not consumed. If God withheld his steadfast love, we would be consumed, each and every one of us. But his love is constant. It is that great chesed, that steadfast love that never changes. It's a covenantal love. So when Jeremiah talks about this chesed, this steadfast love, these new mercies, he knows what he's talking about. If you read through Jeremiah, you'll see that he's got a great understanding of God's covenantal faithfulness. So one example, Jeremiah 31, it says this: the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I've drawn you. This is the God he knows. He may be suffering now, but that's the God he knows, the one who's drawn him with everlasting love. That's the character of God. He's reminding himself of God's great character, his covenantal faithfulness. Friends, you and I at times feel perhaps distant from God. And what we need to do is exactly what Jeremiah does here. We recall to mind the chesed of God, the steadfast, gracious love of God for his people that doesn't change. Our circumstances come and go. But God's great love for his people does not come and go. And because of that, we're not consumed. We're not consumed. It goes on to say, because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Again, some of these words have a bigger semantic range. It could be compassions, it could be mercies, but that's the sense God is giving to his people each day. Think about compassions. What's compassions? Well, to have sympathy, empathy towards his people. To suffer with, literally, is compassion. And that's what we have in Christ, isn't it? Our great high priest. He's able to sympathize with his people. We don't have a God who is merely holy and righteous and just. He is, of course, all those things. But what makes him so glorious is that he's equally one who has come near to us and understands our frame. That's the God we worship, one who is both transcendent but also very, very immanent. And his mercies are new every morning. We need to believe that. That every day God has new mercies for his people, new strength for his people. Because, of course, our salvation happens in a moment, doesn't it? We're not progressively. There's a sense in which we're progressively saved, but ultimately we're saved in a moment as the Spirit of God sovereignly opens our eyes to the truth of the gospel. That is a point in time when we become justified. But still God has more for us. He has new mercies each morning. He gives us strength each day. It's a gift from him. That's why Jesus says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. We concern ourselves with the present. It doesn't mean we don't plan. Of course we plan. We have to. But we don't allow our minds to get caught up in speculative worry about the future. We shouldn't, at least, because we starve ourselves of those new mercies that God so graciously gives to us. Corrie ten Boom, that great Dutch Christian who housed many Jews during the Holocaust, said this. Spurgeon says a similar thing, so she may have taken it from him. He probably took it from someone else too. But worrying is carrying tomorrow's load with today's strength. Carrying 2 days at once. It is moving into tomorrow ahead of time. Worrying doesn't empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. Worry doesn't empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. God gives us new mercies each morning, and we need to know that he is going to uphold us and strengthen his people. And as we hear these great truths, what can we say other than, great is thy faithfulness? Isn't that what he says here? Isn't that what he goes on to say? Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We have a faithful God. Isn't that an amazing transformation from a man who just a few verses earlier was saying, God puts gravel in my mouth, to now saying, because I've reminded myself of his steadfast love, a love he has proven in the past and will prove again in the future. We're not consumed. I have new mercies, and therefore I can say, great is thy faithfulness. Amazing transformation. There's 66 verses in this chapter. I decided not to do all of them. We've gone up to 24. Look at 24. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. A man who was saying, God has put me in darkness, is now saying, I've got hope in him. I've got hope in him. Why? Because God is my portion. God is my portion. He's my possession. In ancient times, and it's true today, your possessions were kind of how a place where people found identity. He's saying, my identity is in my Lord and in his covenantal love for me. So because of that, yes, my circumstances are tough, but I'm choosing to remind myself of the goodness of God, of his steadfast love. And he's reminding himself, it won't always be like this. There's a transition that takes place. You can read the verses later on in this chapter at some point in the week ahead. You'll see it's still very real about the fact that they're undergoing discipline and life is tough, but it's filled with a sense of hope. And he says, he makes it clear in those verses, God will take his people out of exile. And he did. He was faithful to his promises. And of course, Jeremiah's hope was, yes, that these people wouldn't dwell in Babylon forever, but his hope even went beyond that, didn't it? Because God revealed to him that actually there's a much greater exile that we need to be taken out of. And that's the exile of being far from God because of our sin. God will take his people out of that exile through a coming Messiah. And so Jeremiah 23, this is the same man, says this, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. It's speaking of our coming, of the coming king, of the Christ who would come and really bring hope. If Jeremiah can say, the Lord is my portion, therefore I have hope in him, how much more can we as new covenant people say that? We who have been redeemed through the precious blood of Jesus. Of course, he too was redeemed through that blood, but he didn't get to see it. We live after Calvary. We see the greatest expression of God's love, which means whatever we're going through, even in the hardest circumstances, if we honestly say, does God love me? Does he care about me? Then we can say a resounding yes, because even if our circumstances are tough, we can set our mind on Calvary and say he has demonstrated his love. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, he has won salvation for us. You and I, who are so unworthy, we deserve nothing from him because of our sin, and yet the Lord Jesus endured a similar kind of thing as this sermon today, as he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he say that? Well, because at that moment in history, he was bearing our sin. That was God's steadfast love for us, friends, and he's demonstrated it in Christ. And so we of all people can find hope. It's been a tough year and a half, hasn't it? Or however long it's been. But friends, we have something that this world can never offer. We have true hope. People are looking for hope. And they're looking in all sorts of places, and at times they find a bit of hope, but it's fanciful hope. Our hope is rooted in a crucified and resurrected Saviour who has won salvation for us. And so our hope isn't even in this world. It transcends this world, knowing that we will one day be with our great God in heaven. He has done everything we need to make that possible. And so even in this world, even with its troubles, even with its discouragements, we have hope. Hope in him. And so we join the Apostle Paul and say, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That is the journey that we're on, friends, knowing that nothing can take us from God's love. I pray that this passage from Lamentations 3 will encourage our hearts that even in the hardest times in life, God is with us. We can remind ourselves, we must remind ourselves of the truth of his great love, which he has shown right throughout the Old Testament, but he's shown supremely in the work of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is in him. He is our portion, and we'll one day be with him. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you and we thank you so much that your word is just so real. It is so real in declaring truth, and there's passages that resonate even experientially with us, Lord, as we see here a man who felt far from you, felt like you'd left him, and yet when he reminded himself of the objective truth that actually you are a God who never abandons your people, his soul started to change. He was able to declare that your mercies are new every morning and your faithfulness is great. And we join that song today saying, Lord, great is your faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies we see. Father, I do just want to pray for any brothers and sisters here who are struggling at this time. Lord, some no doubt are enduring very, very hard circumstances. I pray, Lord, that in the midst of those circumstances, they might know your presence, your goodness, and your steadfast love and your mercies that are new every morning. I do pray too, Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, who hasn't responded to your gospel, that they might today see that actually there is no hope outside of you. No hope in this life and certainly no hope beyond. So speak to each one of us in the way we need to, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.